By the way, thank you very much, Steve, Joseph. During the week, I was reading in the Psalms, and a verse in Psalm 16 said, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." And those are the words that are on the board now. And Steve, thank you for doing that midweek. So let's pray that as people whose lives have been shaken up as they go past will cry out to the God who is their refuge. And also we have some other people who've returned from Hong Kong. Let's just show our appreciation for our good friends Ken and Florence who are back with us. We've really missed you guys. Been away for a long time. We look forward to catching up. Every person. So there are actually... How many handouts? We've been here over the weeks. We've been in a four-week series, which I've called the New Year series. And it's important that I just summarise it today because it all comes together today. At least I hope it will. Now, a long, long time ago, perhaps 1600 years ago, at the time of the Israeli exile, when Israel had failed God, and finally God said, "I'm going to do something with you people." So he sent a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He came with all his army from Babylon. He surrounded Jerusalem, and he took a large number of people back to Babylon. And among those who were exiles were four young men. In fact, we think that they were probably only teenagers. One of them was probably only about 17 years of age. And when they got back to Babylon, the king decided he wanted some of these people from the royal family of Israel to be the finest specimens of manhood that could be found. And he was going to take four of them and feed them a special diet and train them in the ways of Babylon so that they could become advisors, maybe in his cabinet. Now, by now, you've already guessed that I'm talking about who? Thank you, John. Daniel and his four friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and as we used to say at Sunday school in Kerang in Victoria, and 80 miles to Bendigo, or Abednego. I'm going to read this story to you. It was the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon declared war on Jerusalem and he besieged the city. The master handed King Jehoiakim of Judah over to him, along with some of the furnishings from the temple of God. And Nebuchadnezzar took king and furnishings to the country of Babylon and ancient Shinar, and he put the furnishings in the sacred treasury. He told Ashpenaz, head of the palace staff, to get some Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men who were healthy and handsome, intelligent and well-educated, good prospects for leadership positions in the government, perfect specimens, and indoctrinate them in the Babylonian language and the law of magic and fortune-telling. The king then ordered that they be served from the same menu as the royal table, the best food, the finest wine. Is your mouth watering? After 3 years of training, they would be given positions in the king's court. Four young men from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among those selected. And the head of the palace staff gave them Babylonian names, so that's when they got those other names. But Daniel determined, listen to this, but Daniel determined that he would not defile himself by eating the king's food or drinking his wine. So he asked the head of the palace staff to exempt him from the royal diet. The head of the palace staff, by God's grace, liked Daniel. But he warned him, I'm afraid of what my master the king will do. He is the one who assigned this diet. And if he sees that you are not as healthy as the rest, he'll have my head. But Daniel appealed to the steward, who had been assigned by the head of the palace staff, to be in charge of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Try us out for 10 days, on a simple diet of vegetables and water, and then compare us with the young men who eat from the royal menu, and make your decision on the basis of what you see. And the steward agreed to do it and fed them vegetables and water for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days they looked better and more robust than all the others who had been eating from the royal menu. Now, what we're going to do this morning is a little different, I guess. But I want you to notice two things. In Daniel 1:7 it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with that royal wine and royal food. And then if you go over to Daniel chapter 6 verse 3, it says, now Daniel so distinguished himself by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Daniel was a young man who had learned to live by godly values. And that's our topic for this morning. We're going to talk about beliefs and values. And as we keep focusing on this, I want you to think back, those of you who've been here, to just before Christmas, we talked about thinking about some dreams for the future as we come into the new year. And we said dreams aren't just things that we dream up, but actually from a biblical point of view, we defined a dream as God wanting to get His desired results through us as His people. But as we are thinking about this, we also shared a couple of weeks ago about who I am in Christ. We talked about our identity in Christ. And that whole issue of how do we make choices in a world that's gone completely godless? How do we make choices? And the two aspects that are so important are to know who am I in Christ. That's the first one. But the second one is that I need to really understand what are the convictions, what are the beliefs, what are the values, what are the standards that are driving my personal life. This is such a burden to me. I have the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. My grandfather was a Christian, and so I think, I hope, like a Christian. Some of you have come from non-Christian backgrounds. And I want to say, very openly, it takes a long time to begin to think Christianly. A long time. And some of you, I'm discipling some young men at the moment who've just come to Christ. They are so passionate. They want everything there is to know about God's Word. And I'm having to say now, and some of you are listening to me upstairs, just slow down a little bit. It's really important that the foundations are firm and understood and strong, because we live in a world that is anti-God. And if we don't know these values in our lives, we'll be swept away with the rest of the crowd, just like the floods of this last week. Some years ago, Doug and Sue Ann Knight were Wycliffe Bible translators in Papua New Guinea, and they're in a village setting. And illness and inadequate medical treatment was a real problem. So they set up a clinic in the village. In fact, Doug was a builder and his wife was a nurse. And halfway through this really important project, a man in the village, a very well-known man in the village, died. And all the work stopped. And so the villagers spent a whole week preparing the body. They focused on all the rituals and the events surrounding the death and the funeral. And Doug recalls that he became really frustrated because there were other sick people in the village, and here he is building a clinic that's actually going to save their lives and help them. But then he suddenly realized, from a different perspective, that if you believe in the sanctity of life, then you will build a clinic to help people. But if your world view is to appease the spirits who are going to cause trouble to someone who has died and that spirit is going to come back, then you'll spend time preparing yourself to defend yourself against those spirits. And what he was suddenly realized was there, here was a clash of two world views. His Western world view that was in there going to solve the problem in the long term, but these people were still immersed in animism and reflecting what they really believe, the core beliefs. And so my conclusion is that our beliefs and our values affect our actions. Now, on the sheet that you've got there, you'll see a circle. And in the circle, it has worldview, beliefs, values and standards. Just want to talk a little bit about worldview, just for a second. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is the word that you need to fill in is, for worldview, we say that worldview is what is real. What is real? At least what is real to you. Now, a worldview is what we would say would be a comprehensive conception of what the world is from a specific standpoint. So a Christian worldview is a conception of reality, a conception of the world from a Christian standpoint. It would be an individual's big picture of probably a harmony between beliefs about how the world operates. It's our understanding of reality. So one's worldview becomes absolutely critical in the process of making decisions every day. You imagine an apple sitting here on the pulpit this morning, and a botanist looks at the apple, and all he wants to do is write a PhD thesis and classify it and list everything to do with that apple, how that apple actually looks. An artist is looking at the apple, and all he wants to do is get out his little board and his paintbrushes and draw a beautiful apple and maybe a nice background to it. The guy from my local green grocer shop, he sees the apple, and what does he see it as? For him, it's an asset. I can make money from this thing. A little child looks at the apple. What does the child think? Yum, yum, especially if they're hungry. So depending on how we look at it is the way we are going to respond to it. Very important. Worldview asks three questions. Where did we come from? What's wrong with the world? And how can we fix it? And if you go through all the other worldviews, basically there's only three worldviews. This is my simple version. There's a Christian worldview, or what we would call a theistic worldview, where we acknowledge that there is a supreme God. Over on the other hand, there would be an atheistic worldview or a naturalistic worldview, where God is excluded completely. But in the middle, there's a whole lot of people in this world who would have what we'd call an animistic or a pluralistic religious worldview, where God is in everything. God is, you know, pantheism and all of that. So you've got these three major worldviews. And today, of course, we're talking about coming from a Christian worldview. Now, on your circle, you come to beliefs. Beliefs is what is true. And this morning, I'm emphasizing the scriptures. And a little later on, in a few weeks' time, we're going to talk a little bit more about the Bible as one of the core values, not only of this church, but of our lives individually. And then you'll see values. I've suggested that values would be what is good. Because you have to decide. Once you decide, I'm a Christian, so this is my worldview, then there are beliefs, what is actually true. And I've got to decide which of these values are really going to be the driving force in my personal life. We have to decide as an organisation, as a church, what are the core values that are going to be the driving force. And then finally, we've got standards, what is actually done. So a world view with what is real. Beliefs are what is true, and for us as Christians, those come from and are sourced from the Scriptures. Values are what is good. That relates to your life, your family, your gifting, how God has made you. And you decide which of these values are going to work and be absolutely critical for the way you behave and act in life. And then finally, what is done. You see, core values, standards, convictions, beliefs are so helpful because they help us in this area of what is done. Standards, in action, in other words, they help us to make boundaries in our lives. So important. Let me just open it up to all of us for a moment. I'm going to invite you to just give me some ideas this morning. My question is this: why is it important for Christ followers to be able to articulate our beliefs and values and standards? Why is it important for you as a Christ follower to be able to actually articulate your convictions, your beliefs and your standards? Just give me some of your ideas. I don't mind waiting a little bit. Have a think about it. And don't be afraid to say something, because it might just help someone else trigger an idea. Ah, now here's a mum holding a little baby, and she says, helps us to bring up children. Trish, what a fantastic thing to be, as a mum and dad, to know that there are core principles in the Scriptures that are going to help me do that. Beautiful. So there's one idea. Ah, to give a defence for the faith. And here's a very thinking lady. We know Lillian and Randall, they love this area of our faith, to be able to really, really understand God's word and to be able to give a defence to those who would have a go at us. What else? Right, we need to articulate them so we can live by them. And this is, I guess this is one of my concerns. For those of you who have come from a totally non-Christian background, we provide the Christian training program and all of these things, and we have home groups and Bible studies. But do you know you can read the Bible forever and still not really be able to do what Derek has said, to be able to articulate it? And this morning my challenge will be, in the next few minutes, to help you actually do this, to actually think about this very, very carefully. I want to suggest just a few things here. I would say that once we can articulate our beliefs, then it forms a foundation, a basis for building trust and integrity. Integrity, the definition of integrity is what's on the inside is what you see on the outside, and we get a harmony between what we actually believe and what we do, the way we behave. So what we believe is very critical. Some people say, oh, doctrine doesn't matter. Well, doctrine matters a lot, because what you believe will determine the way you behave. Another aspect of this is that I think God is much more interested in building character. Character and integrity than he is in us having a 4-acre property and having room for everybody here at Southside. Now that's an important thing, but God's actually more interested in doing stuff in us, what we are becoming. And what I said a moment ago, I've found so helpful in my life, that as I have articulated some of the core beliefs that relate to various areas of my life, it has helped me immensely with my decision making. And this is tied up with some other things about a personal life state, mission statement and all of those things. But when I know the core values in, say, the area of my family, then it helps me to say no to certain things. And that is very helpful, just what you were saying, Trish. But I need to know it, and I'd better have it articulated. Otherwise, this world is so godless, and the currents against us are so great, that if we don't know, if we don't have it articulated, we'll be swept away. I believe that having a written set of core values helps to put feet on our Bible reading. And that's something I'd like to explain much deeper. But Some people regard Bible reading as a religious exercise. And for many, many years in my Christian life, I was the same way. And some of you are thinking, where's he getting at? What's he getting at here? But you know, the Mohammedans, the Islamists, Buddhists, all of the other religions in the world, their scriptures, sacred scriptures, become very important. It becomes a religious exercise. I've been in Jerusalem, in the big main mosque, on the mount there in Jerusalem, and watched those Muslim folks studying the scriptures. And then I walked out and we saw the Jews doing the same thing with the Torah, banging their heads against the writing wall. It was a religious exercise. Is reading the Bible a religious exercise for you? I've come to understand that reading the Bible is actually a very human exercise, in the sense that it's a story. The Bible is a story of human beings. When I read the story of Job doubted. And Pastor Roger has his doubts. When I read the story of King David, he was a lousy father, but he was a friend of God. He committed adultery, and then he committed murder to cover up his adultery. He's a very human person. But then I can read that he was forgiven of those sins, and he cried out to God and said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And I'm a sinful person, and I sin, and I need the joy of my salvation restored. So when I read this very human story, then God ministers to my heart. I believe that when we have our core values really articulated, it will help us to really stay true when difficult times come. And I don't know, there would be many, many Christ followers who've lost everything in the last few days in Brisbane. And I wonder how they're responding this morning. I want to suggest that if they really have those core values articulated and they know who God is, then they will stand fast in spite of losing everything. I guess in one sense this flood has been a comment on our consumerism. The junk that I saw on those streets yesterday, most people don't even use it anyway. Now I'm not trying to belittle the fact that people have lost some very valuable things, but we have so much, don't we? If you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a deacon or an elder in this church, if you are part of the welcome team, whatever ministry leading the deacons or the elders, if you have your core values articulated and clear in your heart, then you will be able to lead others very well. So this also becomes a very important factor. What you said about the families, it'll help us not just to do a good job as parents, but if the core values are really there, then we'll pass it on. And another generation will take those values and walk with Jesus. And you know, we live in a society where people are looking for... We often say people are looking for truth. There's sort of a little question here these days because we're in such an existential society. Everything's how you feel. People are actually looking for reality. There's lots of spiritual people around, but it's not based on truth. You can have spirituality without truth, you know that. And I think that if we have our core values really articulated and we're living them out, then our lives will shine like lights in the darkness to people who don't have those values. Can I ask a personal question? Don't look at each other. But how many of you have ever actually written down a set of core values for your life or for your family? I can see two hands. Now, I'm not saying this to make you feel ashamed, because I was like this too, until this was really explained to me. Right here, now, I have... I have actually written down a list of core values for my life. Some of them overlap, and this morning you'll notice on the sheet that I've given you, I've only put 10 dots, because it can get very, very confusing if we go too much. But I'm just hoping to stimulate you this morning to think about this. Why? What are some of the reasons why we may not have written this down? Can we just talk about that for a minute? Okay, we are. We're too busy. What else? Sorry? I'm too lazy. Was that the word? Yeah, too busy, too lazy. I mean, honestly, this morning, this is probably a new thought for a lot of you, to actually write them down. I never thought of it before. Probably there has been little teaching in this area. I know until I started to hear some of this stuff a few years ago, especially when I was doing my master's degree back at Moody during the 90s, this was very helpful. We're too busy, we're focused on doing things rather than thinking about things in our lives so often. And that becomes a really serious problem. For some of us who've been to Bible college, Derek and Lar and, you know, those of us, we sometimes think, oh, well, I've done all that and I know that stuff. But that can be very dangerous. And Derek just went like this. There's one thing to get it all up in here, to go to Bible college and get it here. But unless it gets into here and transfers from here into my hands and my feet, then it's quite pointless, really. Quite pointless. So I'm suggesting that we need to take some time out of the serious rush of life to do something about this. And so I thought, seeing it's only just after 10 past, we'd actually do this morning. And I want to give you three... Ken always responds like this. Yeah. No, it's only... Oh, you're right. Let me just give you some... there's a definition. Core values, or we could call them convictions or beliefs, are words or statements of what is important to me for integrity and decision-making. So those two issues. Integrity of life. So what's in here will be seen when people look at me. But for my personal life, for my family, for a church, core values help us in our decision-making process. Let me give you some examples of core values. Let's look at the first one. Oh, that's pretty small. This is just a way of putting it down. So I would say the first thing is you say, I value, okay? Now the core value that I've suggested is purity in life. I value purity in life because the Bible says, be holy for I am holy. That comes from Leviticus chapter 11. Therefore, I will guard what my eyes see through books, magazines, TV, the internet, and movies. Now I tell you, once you've written that down, those of you who are struggling in this area, 50% of the challenge has been taken away. Once you articulate these things, with the power of God and the Holy Spirit, you can be an overcomer. So I want to challenge you to think about writing them down. Let me give you another one. Number two. Second one. I value loving God. Now this is actually part of my personal mission statement, so this is very close to my heart. But I would put it this way. I value loving God. So that's the core belief, because the Bible says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Therefore, I will give priority to spending time with Him, listening, speaking, enjoying, and worshipping Him. So that has become a very, very important core value in my life. And, you know, a little confession again. I've shared this a little bit, but in the last 4 months of last year, my life was so busy. I was swamped by so much. This issue of spending time with God actually suffered. But I thank God I've written this down. And I've been coming back to this over these last few weeks and determined with His help that I'm going to spend quality time in His presence. It's so helpful. And just one more. I value lifelong marriage. I value lifelong marriage because the Bible says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, I will never consider divorce an option. I will stay faithful to my marriage vows, and I will help my wife to grow spiritually, emotionally, and intellectually. Ken, we have run out of time, and I was hoping we could have a little time where you could get in groups of five and actually think about this, but we don't have time to do that this morning. But I hope that you have been stimulated this morning to think about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a story about the children of Israel, and it says that they are examples for us. Examples for us. And Paul says that when they came out of Egypt, they were under the cloud, and when they came through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses, and when they got out in the desert, were wandering around in the desert, they actually drank from a rock. And Paul says it was a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ himself. And we know that the cloud that led them during the day and the pillar of fire by night was the presence of God. But then it goes on. Paul says, but these people, these Israelites, they actually failed. They failed sexually. They began to worship other gods, the calf. You know, when Aaron had to grind it all up after Moses had been up getting the Ten Commandments. There were these areas where they failed completely, and it says, as a result of that, their bodies all died in the wilderness over a 40-year period, and only one of them actually entered the promised land. And I just wonder if it's because these people, they'd been in Egypt for so long, they were suddenly taken out. They hadn't really understood those core values. Those core values had not gripped their lives. And so when the pressure came, they were swept away. And we live in such a godless age. We live in an age that is totally against everything that God would want. And so I'm suggesting that obedience to God in the pressures of the days in which we are living are always at risk. Are always at risk. And obedience to God is very, very tough when daily our culture bullies us into its way of thinking. I don't know about you, but I'm finding it. I've been a Christian all these years, and I'm finding it tougher as the days go on to stand true for Jesus. But in the life of Daniel, there is little or no observable evidence that he gave in to those circumstances that would have swept him away. He stood firm in a godless culture, and God honoured him. So I'm suggesting that the story of Daniel is worth reading again. There are actually six wonderful stories about how Daniel stood firm, and then there are four visions about the future. So you've got the present and the future all tied up in that wonderful little book of Daniel. And I'm encouraging you to go and have a read of it. I believe the book of Daniel actually puts an adrenaline shot into our arms to help us stay true for Jesus and to put some steel in our backbone. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you want to get your desired results achieved through your people. And over these weeks, we've looked at what it means, who we are in Christ. And I thank you that not only that, but you've given us the anointing power of your Holy Spirit, that when we really base our lives on the principles of your word, your Holy Spirit's power is available to help us stand and to shine like lights in the darkness. Lord, we are needy people, but I thank you that you've given what we need in your precious word. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think